Well, if you haven't gotten one yet, you can get you an outline that's back on the music stand there as you come in through the door. We'll be reviewing just for a couple of minutes as we continue to study the work together by Jonathan Edwards on religious affections. Remember that Edwards' burden is, in the time that he wrote, to try to cut a straight course through emotionalism and hyper-intellectualism, some who so emphasized the emotions and Christian experience that they denigrated the issue of truth and the Word of God, others who so exalted truth and knowledge that they undermined and degraded the place of the affections within the life of the Christian. You see, by way of review, the thesis that true religion in great part consists in holy affections, that is what Edwards is trying to do for us in this work. In part one, concerning the nature of the affections and their importance in religion, we saw that we only truly believe and do those things that are pleasing to the Lord as far as our affections are moved in love or in hate for the proper objects. In part two, we saw 12 signs which neither prove nor disprove genuine Christian experience. We are now in the midst of part three, which I think also has 12 parts, and we'll try to actually cover three of them today. We'll see if that's a bit too ambitious or not. In section one, in covering those things that are marks of truly holy and gracious affections, remember we're talking about the emotions, what we would call the emotions. How do we know that emotions that we have for God are real? First of all, section one, affections that arise from spiritual, supernatural, and divine influences, that is, affections that rise out of the work of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, those affections that are generated supernaturally by God. We saw that conversion is not just making a shift and an adjustment in what we believe. It's not like changing from one political party to another, but it is a new birth, it is a transformation, it is something that is supernatural. In section two, we saw that affections or emotions that have as their ultimate foundation the love of God's excellence. That is, not primarily for what God has done for us, but for who He is in and of Himself as the foundation for all that we do and all that we think and live. And then section three, which we come to this week, is a subset of number two. Remember, we're talking about who God is and our love for Him, not primarily because of what He does for us or even has done for us in the cross and in the gospel, but Edwards says there is a foundational love for God, who He is in and of Himself. And in section three here, particularly, we'll see His moral excellency, His moral glory. So those affections for God's excellence, His attributes, particularly His attribute of holiness and righteousness, His moral excellency. And I'll try to open that up if it's a bit abstract and confusing right now. By moral excellency, Edwards explains the difference between moral good and evil and natural good and evil. And let's look at that. This is a bit abstract, but we'll try to make it more concrete. There's moral good and evil, and there's what we call natural good or evil. Okay? So think about, first of all, moral good and evil. Moral good and evil is related to the issue of sin and of righteousness, of the holy character of God, of who God is in His justice, in His righteousness, in His goodness, such things that we would call morality. God is not only a personal being, but He is a moral being, and we are moral beings. We are the only moral beings that we know of in the universe besides God Himself. Trees are not moral or immoral. Fish are not moral or immoral. A chicken hawk is not moral or immoral when he sweeps down and takes his prey and rips it into shred and eats it. It looks to us like an evil, but it's not a moral good or evil. So we're talking about things that have to do with morality. There's also what we would call a natural good or evil. That has to do with that which is related to a comfort of our nature or pleasure. You might say about the chicken hawk as he sweeps down and gets his prey that that's not a moral good or evil, but it's certainly a natural evil, at least for its prey. You know, it doesn't say, oh good, I'm about ready to be shred into bits and eaten and chewed up and made dinner for this chicken hawk. And therefore, we could say in that sense, it is a natural evil. There are many natural evils. Earthquakes are not a moral evil. Earthquakes are a natural evil. a good piece of fruit that we get to enjoy is not a moral good. It is a natural good that brings us pleasure according to our nature, according to our physical being. Likewise, what we see here is that there are some moral evils and goods, natural evils and goods, that likewise God can be divided up into that which is moral in His goodness or natural in His goodness. Before we move to that, let me give you a couple of examples of something that can be morally good but naturally bad, or naturally good and morally bad. Maybe that'll help put some concreteness to this. Think about punishment for sin, or punishment or imprisonment for a crime that somebody has done. We can say that the crime and punishment for that crime is a moral good. Agreed? Okay, so when you put the prisoner and you take the person who's a criminal and you make a declaration that they have failed, that they've broken the law, and they are then punished for their sin, anything from the death penalty to life imprisonment, you can say that that is a moral good, that evil be punished. But for that prisoner, it is a natural evil because they have their liberty and freedom taken away from them. They don't have the kind of pleasure and freedom. They can't enjoy the sunshine the way that they want to. So there are natural goods that are taken away while the moral goods are actually exercised. Okay? Let me switch that around. Take the issue of any kind of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality may have a natural good about it. It's pleasurable. It's enjoyable. It's something that feels good in the moment. But while it's a natural good, it is also a moral evil because God has called it sin. So do you see the difference between, this is really hard here, but moral and natural good and evil? Are you with me so far? Okay, it's going to get more brass tacks here in a bit, but this is what is necessary. So in loving God for who He is in His excellency, there's a particular focus on love for God's moral excellence, His moral goodness. And we're going to see that that takes supreme place over God doing natural, and I'm using this word in this sense, evil. For instance, in the book of Isaiah, a passage that many of you know, when evil comes upon the city, is it not the Lord who has done it? How many have heard that text, familiar with that text, okay? Sometimes people will use that to say God is the author of evil or of sin. Okay, and that's a huge dilemma. What that passage is talking about is not moral evil. It's talking about natural evil. When God brings punishment for sin, it is a natural evil in the sense as against our nature. It brings displeasure, but that passage does not teach us that God is the author of sin, that God is the author of moral evil. Okay, and so that's one of the ways that that passage, I believe, can be brought about. What it's saying is that when God brings punishment for sin on a city, is it not He who has done it? And the answer is, absolutely, because He is the sovereign God. But does that make Him the author of moral evil? Absolutely not. In Him is light, and there's no variation or shadow of turning. In Him is no darkness whatsoever. Of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, but not moral evil. Okay, so that's what we're dealing with, and that's what Edwards is dealing with here. So theologians break God's attributes into two major categories: His natural attributes, what falls under this category, and His moral attributes. His natural attributes include His power. Okay, so there's not anything inherently evil or good about power and the ability to do something. Natural attributes includes His knowledge. The ability to know something is not necessarily morally good or evil, to know something. God's eternality is a part of His nature and a part of His natural attributes, or His omnipresence. The fact that He is everywhere is not a moral attribute, it's a natural attribute. But there's a second category of God's moral attributes, such as His justice. Justice is not a natural good or evil. It has to do with righteousness and morality. His goodness. Goodness is a moral attribute. His faithfulness. To be unfaithful is a moral evil. Likewise, the issue of truth. So do you see the difference that someone, it's not a sin not to have power, not to have certain knowledge, not to have eternality, not to have omnipresence, but it is an evil to not do justice, to not be good, to not be faithful, and to not be truthful. So do you see the distinction so far? You with me? This is heavy plotting. It's going to lighten up here in just a minute, but we got to get through this. Edwards says, love for God's moral goodness, His justice, His righteousness, His faithfulness, and His truth. Okay? That all has to do with God's love. Now why is that important? One of the reasons that is important is because of how horrible hell is. Horrible, hell is a great evil. But it's a moral good. Hell is an incredible evil, naturally. To describe hell, as the Bible does, is a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. To describe a hell as a place of eternal darkness. To describe as a place of utter abandonment and loneliness. To describe hell as a place which never, ever, ever ends after millions of years and billions of years, to speak of people eternally suffering is a great evil. But it is a moral good. And it is this issue of hell that, if not kept in balance in love for God's moral goodness, His moral excellency, either will diminish hell or do away with hell altogether. How do we endure the reality of hell? Well, one of the ways we endure it is just don't think about it, don't talk about it, don't preach about it. But hell is real. And hell is eternal. And hell is a place of utter misery forever and ever. It's a terrifying, horrifying, evil place. But it is good in the sense of morally good and righteous for sin to be punished in such a way. Because God does so. That is the only thing. As much as attention that there might be, God is the one who created hell. God is the one who pours out His wrath in hell. Not the devil and his pitchforks and his buddies tormenting people. Hell is described as a place where God pours out unmingled, full measure, to the very bottom of the dregs of the cup, His anger and wrath against sin. How can anybody love a God like that? Only if they embrace that He is good. And it is right to do so. And only as we embrace His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, His goodness, and His truthfulness. This is one of the reasons that the God of the Bible, if we are to believe in hell, we must believe that He is preeminently holy. If not, we will diminish either our view of God or our view of hell. Hell is truly an awful place. Now think about God's natural attributes. Think about His power, His knowledge, His eternality, or His omnipresence. Give all of those attributes to an evil person, and what do you have? Think about somebody who is evil who has absolute power. What if Hitler had been given absolute power? What would life be like in our world? What if Hitler or Stalin had absolute knowledge and omniscience? What if they had eternality? That Hitler couldn't take his own life, but he dwelt in evil all of his days and could not be killed. Think of any of these men, of Mao Zedong or others, if they had omnipresence to do what they wanted to do. What a great evil that would be unleashed on the world. I can't help, we've been watching The Lord of the Rings again, and there are really a lot of great images in it. But when Galadriel is offered by Frodo the ring, she said, and instead of a dark lord you would have, and she transforms and shows what she would be like as an absolutely evil, corrupt character. Even one who was so pure and so good as Galadriel. She says, all would love me and despair. And so a being that has absolute power, knowledge, eternality, and omnipresence would be loved, but in despair. But this God who has these natural attributes also has these moral attributes. He is just. He does not unduly punish anybody undeserving. He does not punish the innocent. He deals out justice. He is a God of goodness. He is a God of mercy. He is a God who does what He says He will say, and He is faithful, and He is full of truth. And you can take all of those moral attributes and summarize it in one word, biblically. He is holy. God is holy. The word holy is the only word used, as far as I'm aware of, in the Scripture that is repeated three times for emphasis to describe. God is love, God is jealous, God is a God of wrath. But to my knowledge, the only attribute that's used in this threefold repetition is that He is holy. It's not just holy, He's holy, holy. And not that only, but He's thrice holy. It is the emphasis that God is a God of holiness, which refers not to His natural attributes primarily, but His moral attributes. We can thank God that God is morally good. If not, we would love Him, but we would despair. So this holiness is then this moral dimension, and a person who has the Holy Spirit has the influence of His holiness in them. In these above areas, the person who has the Holy Spirit is being conformed and influenced to be more just, to be more good, to be more faithful, to be more truthful. It is to see God's true beauty. Can somebody be alarmed at God's power displayed in hell and fear Him? Yes. Is that the same as loving God in His holiness? No. And Edwards says the mark of true affections is not first and foremost fear of hell. That might be the ramp to get you into what needs to be gotten into. But it is God's holiness, His righteousness. And so we need to ask the question, why, or what is the foundation? What is the basis of my love for God? And if it is that He is good, He is righteous, He is just, and even when He declares the reality of hell, though it is a terrifying thing, we can worship Him because He is good in doing so. This is what Edwards writes. A true love to God must begin with a delight in His holiness, and not with a delight in any other attribute. For no other attribute is truly lovely without this. And no otherwise than as according to our way of conceiving God, it derives its loveliness from this. Therefore, it is impossible that other attributes should appear lovely in their truly loveliness until this is seen. You will not understand God's mercy until we understand God's holiness. We will not understand God's compassion until we understand His absolute, unbending justice. And then we begin to say, how in the world can a just God show mercy on me, who is in enmity with God? How can that be? It is only as we face the unbending rule and justice and holiness of God that mercy will become precious. And we'll look at the cross and say, is that really what it cost for me to be pardoned and forgiven? Edwards goes on to say, they that do not see the glory of God's holiness cannot see anything of the true glory of His mercy and of His grace. There are several things. Let's look at several passages here just to get this flavor of holiness. What, How important is this issue of holiness and who God is and what we are? Several things here, just several passages. First of all, Psalm 93:5. Psalm 93:5, and I'll turn to these pretty quickly. Psalm 93:5 says, "Your testimonies are very true. Holiness," and by holiness, every time I refer to holiness, I want you to think of that which is goodness, justice, righteousness, mercy, compassion. But particularly these three up here. Every time you hear holiness, it is a shorthand term for these attributes of God. What is it that adorns the house of God? What is it that adorns the place where God dwells? Holiness. Holiness not in hairstyles, music styles, the length of dresses, not in an external list of do's and don'ts, but holiness as reflected in the heart of goodness, justice, righteousness. I think we could also include in that love and mercy and compassion. Where is it evidence that God is dwelling? Where is God's house? How do we know if this church is a church in which God dwells? How will we know if your home and my home is a place where God is present? Holiness adorns His house. His goodness, justice, righteousness, truth. To say that God dwells in a place where these things are absent is to twist and pervert His character. What else? Holiness adorns His house. Holiness adorns His ultimate city. Look, please, in Revelation 22:19. Revelation 22:19. When we come to the end of the book of Revelation, in wonderful, imaginative, illustrative imagery of heavens, new earth, being like the city of God. What is the mark of this city? Notice in verse 19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Where is the place? Where is the city God dwells? It is a place of holiness. He goes on to say, Romans 1:2. Romans 1:2. And speaking of the gospel of God, the gospel of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to how scriptures are described. In Romans chapter 1, speaking of the gospel of God, verse 2, which He promised before through His prophets in the holy scriptures. The scriptures are good. The scriptures declare justice and righteousness and truth. How can we know that the scriptures are influencing our lives? When it influences us for holiness. He goes on, Psalm 51:11. After David has sinned and he has grieved the Holy Spirit, he has grieved the Lord Himself. As he is seeking restoration from the Lord, he says in Psalm 51:11, "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Whatever one says about themselves, whatever one declares themselves to be, whether they're a Christian or not, is holiness evident and increasing? Because where there is a holy God dwelling in a person, the scriptures are having their effect on that person. The Spirit is infilling that person. He says there will be a mark of holiness in that person. Not perfection, not sinlessness, but an increasing influence. Notice in Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus, one of the titles for the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 3 and verse 14. It is no overstatement to say that Christianity has primarily to do with holiness. In Acts chapter 3, verse 14, as John and Peter have come out through the gate beautiful, they see the lame man there, they raise him up and heal him, and as they begin then to use this as a preaching opportunity, notice what it says in verse 14, "But you, speaking to the leaders of Israel, denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Jesus is here identified as the Holy One. As we are conformed to the image of Christ, because Christ is the Holy One, one evidence of true conversion will be an interest in and pursual after holiness. Not just holiness by way of external activities, lists of do's and don'ts, but a holiness of heart that goes down to the very depths of our being. God Himself in Revelation 15 and verse 4. Revelation 15 and verse 4. Listen to what is sung in the presence, spoken in the presence of God Himself. In Revelation 15, there are these angels having the seven last plagues. They saw something like a sea and a glass mingled with fire. Those who have the victory over the beast and over his image, they sing, verse 3, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." Who will not fear you? You who are just and true. Who will not fear you? Because you are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. God's house is adorned by holiness. His city is marked as the holy city. The scriptures are the holy scriptures. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Holy One. God Himself is the Holy God. It's for this reason we read in Hebrews 12 and verse 14. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, whatever this holiness is, however it's manifested, listen to the very plain words in Hebrews 12 and verse 14. The writer says to Christians, says to us, pursue peace with all people. It's not just an optional luxury to live at peace with one another, to live at peace in our homes, to speak words of peace. It's not an option. The writer here says, you must pursue peace. I must pursue peace with all, husband, wife, children, workmates, enemies, pastors, fellow church members. But there's a second thing, pursuing zealously after peace with all and holiness. Without which you will only be a carnal Christian and you'll live a very sad life, but one day God will sanctify you anyway. Is that really what the passage says? Without which, how many will see the Lord? How many? How many? None? Are you sure? That's what the passage says. You know what it says in the Greek? No one. Pursue peace, or you will not see the Lord. Pursue holiness. You say, this is really heavy. What in the world did they do to you at that conference? It's what the scriptures are doing to me in this lesson. For someone to say, I want to dwell in God's house. I want to be one day a part of God's city. I believe the Holy Scriptures. I want the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy One. And I worship the Holy God, and not to pursue holiness is a contradiction. And God gives us no wiggle room when He says, without the pursuit of holiness. Thankfully, it's not the pursuit of perfection. I'd be done. I'd give up. Pursue perfection and gain it in this life or you will not see the Lord. I'm finished. I'm done. I know I can't. But holiness is a pursuit and a goal as directed by the Holy Spirit, as directed by the Holy Scriptures in the pattern of the Holy Jesus who is in the image of the Holy God so that I might dwell in the Holy City and the Holy God may indwell me. I am to pursue holiness and peace. We cannot pursue holiness without pursuing peace with all men. This is heavy. What follows in this is the realization God is holy, His house is holy, His Spirit is holy, His Son is holy, His Scriptures are holy. I am to pursue holiness and I am not holy. Remember Isaiah in the presence of the Lord? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the Almighty. What did Isaiah say? I'm sure glad I'm here. You're just the kind of God that I wanted to get to know because, you know what? That's just like me. He says, woe to me. I am pulled apart at the threads and unraveled and shredded. Woe to me is for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips. Why do I have unclean lips? Because Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's not just unclean lips Isaiah has a problem with. It's his heart. It's who I am. And not only that, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And it's when the angel flies and is distracted for a moment from the holy worship of God, covering his eyes, he flies to the altar and in mercy, the messenger picks up a coal and comes and lays it on the lips of Isaiah and purifies him. Who will go for me? And Isaiah says, here I am. Now I'm prepared. Because I've had dealings with your altar. I've had dealings with the purifying sacrifice delivered by your messenger. Now I'm ready to be sent. It is the gospel that is the answer to our utter undoneness. It is all of this holiness that, yes, should overwhelm us and oppress us and crush us. We should fall upon this holiness, as it's said of Jesus. Those who fall on Him will be broken, but those upon whom He falls, He will crush into dust. Better to fall and be broken than be crushed into dust and obliterated. That's why the gospel comes and makes us saints, literally holy ones, because of the righteousness of Christ. I have no standing before God. I cannot be holy. How can I love the holiness and excellency of such a God when I know if that God deals with me in righteousness, hell is the place for me? But out of His goodness comes love, mercy and compassion says, you're right in being crushed. You're right in being unraveled. You're right in being undone. But I, upon my altar, have sacrificed my only Son. When that blood touches your lips, when that blood touches your heart, when that blood overwhelms you and cleanses you, then we are called holiness to the Lord. Then we pursue holiness. Edward says, you want to know if the affections that you have for God, if your experiences of God are true? What do you make of holiness? What do you make of God's holiness? What do you make of the Holy Scriptures? What do you pursue by way of holiness? Edwards writes this, it is this that captivates the hearts of true believers. It is this moral excellency that delights them above other things. Who would not fear you? For you alone are holy. It is the most amiable and sweet thing to the heart of a true saint that is to be found in heaven or earth. That which above all others attracts and engages his soul. Somebody can be terrified of hell and hate God's holiness. But it is that which captivates the soul of the saint. You are holy. It is this that he places his happiness. It is this which he lots upon for solace or comfort and entertains to his mind in this world and full satisfaction and blessedness in another. By this you may examine your love to God and to Jesus Christ and to the Word of God and your joy in them. Do you love God's holiness? And out of that love for God's holiness, are you pursuing holiness? By this, Edward says, you may examine your love to God and also your love to the people of God. And you may examine your desires after heaven. Pursuit of heaven. One of the evidences that you want to go to the place that is called the holy city is that you love holiness now. You love holiness because it's a reflection of God's character. It's a reflection of God's Son. It's not just about doing the right things to stay out of trouble. It is a love for the moral excellency of God and a pursuit of that holiness because of Christ. And the evidence of true conversion, one of those evidences is that I have the Holy Spirit influencing. And when I sin, the Spirit is grieved and I am grieved. And I set it myself against that sin. That is section number 3, affections for God's excellence, particularly His moral excellency and what it has to say about holiness. Randy.
Just a plug for the book Holiness by Stacey Rowell. Mm-hmm. Absolutely one of the best books I've ever read.
Amen. That's right. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Blessed are the pure in the pure in heart. Why? For they will see God. Yeah. Tony?
I've been reading The Holiness of God, Morrissey's prose. That also, he goes through like 5 or 6 chapters. He said, here I am writing a book on the holiness of God. And I haven't even gotten to what is this holiness. He talks about how that holiness, you know, we simply try to define it as goodness, justice, righteousness, or that which is pure. But he goes into describing how there is an inherent quality of transcendence.
That's right. The Hebrew word there I'm sure he goes into this in Isaiah 6 is the Hebrew word kadosh, and it means separate, literally is what the angels are singing. And he's not just separate. He's separate. And it's that holy other. Yes, unique in the fullest sense of the term. There is no one like God. But yet, that's what we pursue. So no matter how much we pursue, we will always be in awe of God. Even when we're perfect, we'll be in the presence of God, like the angels, crying out, holy, holy, holy. Even when we're perfectly holy, we will never be holy, holy, holy. That's right. Amen. Amen. All right. Anything else? Okay. Well, let's try to move on to section 4 here. See if I can cover this fairly quickly. Okay. So there's this issue of God's moral excellency, of His holiness. Think of how that should affect our worship. Think of the fact that God is holy and He is omnipresent and He is omniscient. He knows everything. He is everywhere. How should that affect us Tuesday at 2:37? How should that affect us through the week? How will that affect you in your home when you're getting ready to throw down with your spouse, with your children? How should that affect us? Are we for real? Section 4, affections that arise not only in the heat of emotion, but also the light of right understanding. I've used this imagery in the past. John the Baptist was a burning and a shining light. The burning is representative of zeal and affections and emotions. but it comes together with the light of truth and of understanding. This is what is under this next point. Let me run through these pretty quickly. True affections arise from information and the understanding, the information revealed by God, God's truth. While true spirituality is not merely informational, it certainly must be produced by the information of God's revelation to be true holy affections. Notice several passages in Philippians 1:9. Just several passages to see this connection of worship and pleasing God and growing in grace and the issue of knowledge. This keeps us from being mystics that thinks we can experience God apart from the cognitive thinking. Philippians 1:9 says this, "This I pray, Paul, for the Philippians, that your love may abound still more and more." How? "In all knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent." How will our love increase? It will be as our knowledge and our discernment increase in regards to God's truth. Love isn't a standalone affection. It is love generated out of the knowledge of God, out of the knowledge of His Word, and the discernment between good and evil. Also in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, it is possible, Romans 10 and verse 2 tells us, it is possible to be very zealous for God and be ignorant of His salvation, of His righteousness. Notice in Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire," Paul writing about his unconverted Jewish national friends and brethren, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness." I'm going to tell you something that I have seen, Paul says, with my own eyes. I'm going to tell you something about them. They have a zeal for God. They have a zeal. They have affections for God. They aren't dead in their desires and their zeal. Paul says, I give you testimony. I've seen them. I've watched them. And they have a zeal for God. But notice the problem, verse 2, not according to knowledge. What is the fire burning, the fuel burning in the midst of the fire of zeal is not true knowledge. He's saying this about those who have all of the Old Covenant Scriptures, who believe and have a zeal for God and for His worship, but have rejected the righteousness of God in Christ. Have rejected or also have not accepted, is a softer way to put it. And there can be such people who are Jews, have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I've met many Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses over the years that I have sought to love and care for. And I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. There are Roman Catholics who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. There are Protestants who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. There are Reformed Baptists who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And what is the particular knowledge he's dealing with here? Notice in verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness." That's ignorance. And here's what he is saying. God's provided a perfect righteousness that we may be made right with God. And a person in zeal for God does not accept that empty-handed, but says, okay, what do I need to do? How much of the Bible do I need to read? How often do I have to come to church? What kind of father do I have to be? What kind of wife do I need to be? How do I need to speak? And so a list of religious rules given so that one may establish their own righteousness, and they do it with zeal for God. Paul says, I bear you witness. I've seen them. But they have not submitted, notice the last part of verse 3, to the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is an act of submission. And if you know submission to the righteousness of God, all of the other areas in your life of submission will be much easier. And all of us are called to submission to someone. Nobody gets out of that. For some of you, the problem of submission may be to whatever sphere, the problem of not yet submitting to the righteousness of God. It might be a gospel problem. Seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Someone who says, I want to have zeal for God, but my own works are never going to be enough. I submit by throwing away all of my righteousness, and I with empty handedness say I am stripped absolutely naked. And I don't have anything to be ashamed of any longer. Because I am a wretch, I am a sinner, I don't have any name to maintain, I am naked before God in my wretchedness. And when we do that and we live before that, our shame in confessing our sin to one another is going to be relatively insignificant. Confessing our sins, forgiving one another is going to be relatively insignificant. When there's a problem there, there's usually a problem in confession and forgiveness in regards to our relationship with the Lord. And so we're told in Romans 10 and verse 2, the point here is there is a zeal for God not according to knowledge, and that knowledge is not submitting to the gospel. That is one of the most predominant problems in Christian living. Also in Colossians 3 and verse 10, John 6 verse 45, other passages, speaking of the place of knowledge, very quickly, we receive the knowledge of God through creation, Psalm 19, Romans 1. We most particularly and clearly receive the revelation of God in the Scriptures. And even Scriptures tell us how to interpret general creation revelation. It is the coming to know God, sometimes for the first time, getting new information. At other times, at that information, we would have a deeper comprehension. But look to this passage, Luke 24, if you'll turn there, please. Luke 24, what should be our response to the truth of God as He opens our heart, as He opens our eyes? Notice in Luke 24, you know the passage well, the road to Emmaus, Jesus with two of His disciples. Their eyes are beholden. They don't see who He is. They can't comprehend that it's Him. Verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them all the Scripture, in all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. Jesus talked about Genesis. He said, you know what Genesis is about? It's about Me. He got to Exodus, gave the overview of Exodus. You know what Exodus is about? It's about Me. Leviticus, you know what Leviticus is about? It's about Me. Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and on He went through Proverbs. Proverbs is about Me. Ezekiel, it's about Me. Haggai, it's about Me. He comes through all of the Scriptures, and when they saw Christ there, what was their response? Verse 32, they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us? There's holy affections at the preaching of Christ in all the Scripture. While He talked with us on the road and while He opened the Scriptures to us. All of Scripture is about Christ. We need to be constantly asking the question, what does this passage say about Christ? What does this passage say about the gospel? I'm going to come back to something later that for me is almost earth-shattering in regards to our reading of Scripture. I'll come back to this in the Q&A session because I don't have time now. I've just finished reading this book by Eugene Peterson, who's a Presbyterian pastor, was a Presbyterian pastor. I believe he's gone into full-time writing at this point. But this is called Eat This Book. I'll come back to this later, but the way that we approach Scripture as we read it, we need to ask ourselves, am I using Scripture as a good consumer would? That's what consumers do, right? They consume and they use. I'll try to open up this afternoon, but as we come to the Scripture, we need to be asking ourselves, what am I coming to Scripture for? Information? Merely? Inspiration? I feel bad. I got to find some texts that make me feel good. Morality? I know I need to be a good boy. I need to be a good girl. So I come to the Scripture to find out what God tells me to do. We'll come back later and I'll express Peterson's challenge to that approach to Scripture. Merely any of those things. I want you to think about, we've got about 3 minutes here, two different ways that we come to truth. What do you do? What do I do when we hear the truth taught? When we hear sermons? When our spouse brings the Scripture to us? I want you to think with me for a moment the illustration of health food, particularly one, I think it was called Barley Green. Does anybody remember Barley Green? Is it still around? Okay, Barley Green. You know, you drink the stuff, you'll grow 10 foot tall, all your tumors will go away, your hair will come back, you know, it just, and you will be like Superman, you know. Well, the thing I remember about Barley Green is that it tasted awful. The only way I could stomach it is if I put it in orange juice. Then it kind of tasted like grass mixed with orange juice. Otherwise, it just tasted like grass to me. Well, think about the disposition of someone who drinks that stuff down because they know it's good for them. And it's bitter to them. And they drink it. That's how some, and perhaps some here, deal with Scripture and with preaching. Is that how you deal with Scripture? When your sin is touched, it's like, oh, drinking down that Barley Green. I know this is good for me, but I don't like it. Edwards challenges that. Think of the difference between that and having developed a taste and a palate that now delights in the taste. Yes, I still know that it's good for me. I still know the Word is good for me, but now I actually delight in it and I desire it and I have a taste for it. Let me ask you the question. If the Holy Spirit is really all powerful, and the Holy Spirit really does convert people, and the Holy Spirit really does dwell in people and gives them a new birth, what is the most likely disposition to the true Christian, to the Scriptures, and to preaching that touches on their sin? Is it the Barley Green reflex? Okay, I'm only going to do as much of that as I have to kind of maintain my membership in this church, my Christian profession. I'm just going to do what I have. Or is it to say, your word is my delight. It is to me sweeter than honey. I desire it. When I rise up, it is my counselor. It is my desire. I don't just read the Bible and suck it down like a big glass of Barley Green because I have to, because I know it's good for me. It's like at the end of an excellent dinner having a big fat banana float, root beer float, sundae, Laura's cake. You knew that was coming. How does the Bible describe the Christian's desire of the Bible? How? Which one? Barley Green or Laura's chocolate cake? Which one? Then for some of you, my question is, why don't you desire the Bible? Why don't you read the Scripture? Why is it time after time after time that we pray for your family? Whether we have family worship or we have pastoral oversight. That the same expressions of failure come again and the guilt that comes again and again. The priority is not heightened. I will do whatever I have to do because I don't neglect anything else, but I neglect the Word. Why is that? The most vital question we can ask ourselves if we are those who profess to be believers in Christ is this: what motivates me to do what I believe to be the right that is found in Scripture? Do I just do it because I know it's good for me, though I don't like it? Or is it, I delight to do Your will, O God, Your law is within my heart. And what grieves me is not Your commandments. What grieves me is not You touching on my sin. What grieves me is not getting instruction for the Word. What grieves me is my remaining sin. And I'm going to set myself against my sin because it is my enemy. Not God's commandments, not God's Word, not God's messenger, not God's people, but sin is the enemy. And the devil is a liar. And when my sin is touched, I'm going after it with a holy zeal because it is my enemy, not God. Section 5, I've gone 5 minutes over. In summary, section 5 says, affections attended with conviction of the reality and certainty of divine things. In other words, you really believe what the Bible says is true. You believe it foundationally. Not that you don't struggle in faith, living by faith, not by sight, but you believe God is true and every man is a liar. You believe what God says about the gospel. You believe what God says about His Son. You believe what God says about pursue peace and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And you say, I better be pursuing peace and holiness or I will not see the Lord. I'm going to take that really serious. There's a conviction that actually influences our thinking and our behavior. It's what Edwards calls a remarkable alteration. It's what the Bible calls, if anyone is in Christ, he is a slightly altered, better form of his previous creation. Let's try that again. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. New birth, new creation, difference, change. A remarkable alteration. Is there evidence that with the amount of information that we are receiving, that we are becoming conformed to the image of Christ? Is there evidence of that? What we call progressive sanctification? Is the Word actually having an influence? Or we have to look back over the past year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years and say, you know, really, it has not made any significant difference in my behavior toward my spouse, in my behavior toward my children, my behavior toward my ugly neighbor, my behavior toward my boss, in my disposition to the Word of God. In summary, Edwards says, love for God's moral excellency and His holiness so that we pursue it. Affections that come with the right knowledge and love for the knowledge and truth of Scripture so that it comes with such conviction of the reality that it actually influences our lives. My dear brothers and sisters, if Edwards is right, and I believe that he is, then some of you may need to have dealings with God. Not with me, but with God. Let's pray, please. Father, we are thankful that having dealings with You means having dealings with the cross. We say with Isaiah, O wretched man that I am. God, I pray that You would probe our hearts, that we would flee afresh to Your Holy One, the Prince of Life, that we might find life in Him. Help us to worship, help us oh God, to be transformed very deeply by the gospel. Lord, we would not commit the damning heresy of seeking to establish our own righteousness and not submitting to the righteousness of God in your Son. Please, O Lord, humble us. Please encourage us. Please, where you have wounded, now heal. But may no false or deceptive or even demonic healing be sufficient to cover over that wound. May the balm and the salve and the medicine of the gospel come and cleanse those wounds deeply. And then bring healing, O Lord. There is mercy with you. There is forgiveness with you. That you may be held in reverence and awe. So we pray, please, help us to be overwhelmed with your majesty. And in love and passion, pursue you. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.